So we're having just an isolated text this morning, and it's Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Now, to set the context, we need to read back a little bit from that. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 8, verse 31. But again, before we read, we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is unseasonal weather, it's warm, but we pray for the power of concentration, the ability to listen to what your Holy Spirit wrote in the Word of God. Oh, Father, we pray that we'll be blessed today, particularly as we consider Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading from Mark 8, Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God but the things of men." And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Well, the Lord has just spoken about the cost of following him, really following him. It's going to bring them rejection and trouble in this world, but he urges them not to depart from him. They might think that they would be saving their reputation and maybe even saving their lives by departing from him, but such a decision would prove disastrous. For whatever the appearance of things now, he will come again in great power and glory to usher in the kingdom of God, and those who have stayed with him will be greatly honoured, but those who left him through fear or anxiety about their reputation and life, they're going to be greatly ashamed. They will suffer the eternal loss of their soul. In other words, he's saying, to use the common vernacular, "Hey guys, don't back the wrong horse. I will come again in glory and power." And in our passage this morning, Christ gives them a great encouragement. As we saw in verse 1, he says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some of you are going to be privileged with a sight of the things, with a sight of the way things are going to be. Then we're told immediately that 6 days later, Peter, James and John, that inner circle of the disciples, go up with Christ to a high mountain. Luke tells us in his account that they went up for the purpose of prayer. The Lord prayed, but the 3 disciples became sleepy. Then suddenly they're alert. As Jesus was praying, he's all at once transfigured in front of them. The Greek is metamorpheo, in other words, metamorphosis. He's radically altered. His face becomes different. He begins to shine like the sun. His clothes become brilliant, not just clean looking. No washing of clothes could ever bring about what they saw. These clothes glistened with light. And he's not alone. Two men were talking with him. They didn't have Christ's appearance, but strangely they are glorious as well, we are told in another account. And it becomes clear that these two are none other than Moses and Elijah. And we're not told how long this scene lasted, but it becomes apparent that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. Mark says that Peter, being afraid, didn't know what kind of gesture was appropriate. So he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In other words, to paraphrase it, Christ, Moses, Elijah, we're so privileged to be in such company. We'll put up some tents for all of you. We want to prolong this privilege. Three of them? And at this point, a bright cloud envelops them. From out of the cloud comes the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And Matthew tells us the disciples dropped on their faces in fear at the cloud and the voice. Next thing they feel is Jesus' hands upon them. "Get up now, don't be frightened anymore." And they look up and it's all gone. No brilliant light emanating from him, no bright cloud, no men. Just them with Jesus with his usual appearance. Well, what's the significance of this passage and what instruction is there in it for us? I want to note four very basic things this morning from this passage. This event confirmed the coming glory of Jesus. It was the preview. This event confirmed the coming glory of Jesus. You see, the disciples had seen him do many outstanding miracles, and they did believe that he was the Messiah. They'd heard him teach and preach, and there was no one who taught with authority like him. It rang true from the moment he opened his mouth. Yet in his appearance, he didn't appear different than any other person. There was no hint of his divine majesty as the Son of God. There was no hint of that glory with which he would one day appear. So when he warned his disciples not to be embarrassed or ashamed of him, because he would come in power and glory, it was still hard for them to envisage, wasn't it? He looked no different than you or me. And so Christ gives them a glimpse, a foretaste of his glory on top of the mountain, and they were deeply impressed. We see it in Peter's letters. We read it earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1. Much of what he relayed to his readers concerning Christ's coming in glory with power for deliverance and reward and judgment. But he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, "What we presented to you was not just a carefully crafted story which we naively believed and passed on to you. We have literally seen it. On the mountain, he gave us a glimpse of his power and a glimpse of his coming. We were eyewitnesses," he says, "of his majesty. And we've heard with our own ears the voice of God coming out of that cloud testifying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now it's important for us to see that the cloud was not just incidental. The cloud was very significant in this whole episode. It's no mountain mist. Notice what Peter says concerning this cloud. He says that a voice came out of the excellent glory. That's in 2 Peter 1 verse 17. And then in the very next breath, he says that a voice came from heaven. So is God speaking in stereo from heaven and also the cloud? No, the cloud is literally the clouds of heaven. Because heaven is wherever God manifests his glory, wherever God manifests his presence. And this shining cloud was the glory that envelops God. The cloud in Scripture was the great symbol of God's presence. When the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud, which at night glowed like a fire, glorious. When the Egyptians trapped them at the shore of the Red Sea, That pillar of cloud came between them and protected the Israelites. The cloud went before them, leading them in the wilderness, called the Shekinah, the glory. And when Moses entered the tent of meeting, that pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door, and from out of it the Lord would talk with Moses, and all the people looking on would see it, and from the door of their tents they would worship. And it was prophesied that when the Messiah came to reign, he would be accompanied by this symbol of God's presence and God's power. Daniel 7 verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus declared that he is the one Daniel spoke of when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see me glorious, approved by God and escorted by God." And this is what Peter, James and John were given a sneak preview on top of the mountain. They were given a sneak preview of the glory in which Christ will come. He was shining brilliantly and God was powerfully present in the cloud, and it left a very deep imprint on their minds. Now we might say, I wish I'd been there. It's got to be different for us because we've never seen anything like that. Friends, that's to totally miss the point. God gave them this experience that they might make it known to others. Peter writes, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in preview." And in John 17, Jesus puts this request to God his Father. "I don't pray for these alone," that's his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Oh, I pray for them as they give an account of their being with me. May they take it to heart and solemnly believe it and live in the light of it." So God gave them this experience for our sakes, for your sake and my sake, that we might be assured that Jesus is the Lord of glory and that he is coming again. Friend, don't depart from Christ because of the appearance of things now. It's all going to be very different. The first time his majesty as the Son of God was by and large hidden, but it will not be the second time round. He will come with glory and authority that will bring every man and woman to their knees. There are men who have already tasted it and have given their account. So let's hold fast our confession. Young people, you might look on at Christians and say there seems to be nothing glorious about them. In fact, when you compare it to Eurovision, in fact, when you compare it to all the professionalism on television, and sometimes the professionalism in churches, and all the glamour and the glitz, people of God hardly seem one of, it will all be different. Don't back the wrong horse. Don't back the wrong man. Back Christ. Secondly, this event confirmed the approaching death of Jesus. You see, the disciples had grown up under Old Testament teaching, under the Old Testament scriptures. It was taught to them at home and in the synagogue. And with the rest of the Jews, the disciples were expecting the Messiah because the Old Testament prophesied that he would come. Moses had foretold of a prophet that God would raise up to replace him. David had spoken of this prophet's suffering and resurrection. Isaiah had spoken of his suffering. Daniel had spoken of his glory and his final authority over the nations. The thing is this, the majority of the Jews couldn't grasp how both could be true. How Messiah could be full of authority and yet suffer and die, and so they rejected all those prophecies that spoke about him suffering and dying. There's no way the true Messiah can suffer and die. It became an idea completely foreign to their expectations, even though David had written about it, even though Isaiah had written about it. They just could not see how Messiah could suffer and die. And so when Jesus began to teach that he was about to suffer and die, the disciples struggled with it, particularly Peter. And we tried to preserve the Lord a little bit, didn't he? He pulled him aside and said, you mustn't speak this way about dying. And Jesus rebuked him. And then the Lord goes on to speak about the rejection that will come to him. And only 6 days later, after rebuking Jesus for speaking about dying, here are Moses and Elijah, the great prophets of God. And what are they speaking about to Jesus? Luke tells us in his account, they spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So as Peter, James, and John are listening on, they are speaking to Christ about the very things Peter rebuked him for. They're speaking about his death, which was imminent. Men and women often have deeply preconceived ideas which stop them from grasping what the scriptures have to say to them, particularly religious ideas. Though Peter had read Isaiah many times and sung David's Psalms many times, it never occurred to him that Messiah must suffer and rise again. His misunderstanding matched the thinking of the rest of his culture. Paul complained that when the Jews of his day read the Old Testament, a veil lay over their hearts, stopping them from seeing that Jesus was the Messiah. And what was the particular thing that stopped them seeing that? Well, Jesus suffered and died. So he can't be the Messiah. This preconception was a great stumbling block. Now we need to think about this. We see it in Peter, we see it in James and John, we see it in the other disciples. Their thinking was shaped by the religious culture around them, so they couldn't see Christ properly. So we need to think about this. Hundreds of millions of people have the Bible. To many, it's nothing more than an ornament on their bookshelves, a family heirloom it may be. Now, we know that. But what about the many who do read it and listen to it and teach it? Many of them can't benefit from it because of deeply entrenched ideas. They may even come from their religious background. Friends, do Roman Catholics read the Bible? Many with a great zeal. But how many of them, when they read, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, how many of them grasp that this is in direct contradiction to their own religion? Because then they will go to Mary and pray to her and through her. They will go to the saints as though they are mediators. How many mediators are there? There is one mediator. They can read it, but their religious culture stops them from seeing it. And we need to face up to this ourselves. How often do we read into the text our own preconceived ideas or miss from the text because of our own preconceived ideas? How much do we read into Scripture our own desires? There's a religious culture. People come from religious cultures, and those religious cultures often stop them seeing Christ in his fullness. And so we are reminded here today that the availability of Scripture is not enough. We need God to help us receive what we are reading so that we understand the implications for our lives. We need his Holy Spirit to help us face up to what we read, that we might accept what it says to it, says to us, and take it up. Take it up regardless of what sins those scriptures may expose in me or my family. Take it up regardless of what personal plans those scriptures may crush. Take it up regardless of what my religious heritage taught me or what my religious atmosphere teaches me or what cherished ideas or doctrines I've held on to and maybe even promoted as a preacher. Do you know how many preachers have been converted after preaching many years? It happened back in our hometown. Because one day they saw in Scripture things they just read over numerous times. They were in the ministry for a job. And suddenly they realised that they themselves were in a deep spiritual predicament and needed Christ personally. So we need most of all the Spirit of God to help us grasp all that the Scriptures have to say about Christ, because he is at the heart of God's revelation. Thirdly, this event confirmed the superiority of Jesus. Now, as Western Christians in the 21st century, we don't really grasp the significance of both Moses and Elijah to the Jewish minds of Jesus' day. Moses was possibly the most central figure to the Jews, greater in their minds than even Abraham. It was Moses who led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. He climbed the mountain, and at the top, God came to him in a thick cloud and gave him the law, which he passed on to Israel. Moses was the central character of their religion. He was their teacher. And then we have Elijah, one of the most heroic in all of Jewish history. He was famous for virtually standing alone when Israel had turned to the Baals. He had courageously demanded that the people return to the Lord. So here we have Moses, or the law, and Elijah, the prophets, the law and the prophets. And Peter and James and John are awestruck. What kind of company do we have with us? Moses and Elijah come to talk to the Lord. What illustrious company. But note that though Moses and Elijah appear in a kind of splendor, Jesus is plainly the glorious one, shining in brilliant light. He's the focal point of this gathering. And most importantly, notice God's response to Peter. Peter basically blurts out, "Oh, this is a great blessing to us, not only having Jesus, but Moses and Elijah as well. We'll build three tents so that we can prolong this great blessing." And suddenly God comes in his glory, the thick shining cloud, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You see, Elijah and Moses may have been eminent men of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. An enormous difference. They were only ever servants in God's house. Jesus is the owner of the house. And the responsibility of the Old Testament prophets was only to ever prepare the nation for his coming, to confirm him as their Messiah, and then they must fade into the background, for Christ is utterly superior to them in every way. He is superior to them in his person. He is the only begotten, as we saw last week, the only begotten Son of God, the true natural Son of God, literally coming out of the being of God. They're just men, created. He's the creator. He's also superior to them in revelation. None of the prophets ever truly saw God, John tells us. But Jesus comes from the very bosom of the Father, from the closest, deepest fellowship. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus said, the greatest of them all. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." The focus must now go on him, and him alone. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." What an enormous difference. Friends, if Peter, James and John were directed to give attention to Christ, though Moses and Elijah were present, how much more should we? First of all, let's understand the clear difference between the Old and New Testaments. Moses is finished, and he's very happy and glad to say, "Enough of me, I've done my bit." Christ. We've got to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. But more than that, many Christians call Christ their teacher, but they're like Peter. Though Peter addressed Christ as Rabbi or my master, he was as much taken up with these other ones. And so many Christians are like Peter. They're all so taken up with various speakers. They keep at the forefront of who are the movers and shakers in ministry at the moment. Who are the influencers at the moment? Who have become the present gurus in Christianity? We've got to listen. We've got to watch. Did you watch the last sermon? Watched by 300,000 people. But they hardly read and study Scripture, Christ's words at all. They're not really interested in studies or sermons all based around Christ's words of Scripture. No, it's about the latest book put out by such and such. Their eyes and their hearts are not directed to the Christ of Christianity, but to those they regard as the eminent men of Christianity. What an utter failure. Oh, friends, we've got to be taken up with Christ. Yes, God will raise up men and women who may help us to understand Christ, but they are not Christ. They are mere servants, just like the rest of believers. That's all they are. Fourthly, this event confirmed future blessedness with Jesus. There's something wonderfully comforting both to the disciples and to us in this passage. What is wonderfully comforting? It's this: to be a believer is to be completely safe no matter what happens to you. Here are two men who saw Christ from afar. Moses, 1400 years before Christ was born. Elijah, getting close to 900 years before Christ was born. Moses actually physically died. His burial was certainly far from usual because God buried him. Nevertheless, Moses went the way of all flesh and he decayed in the ground. And his atoms are spread throughout all that land, probably in the atmosphere, even today. Elijah was one of only two men who actually missed out on physical death. The other one was Enoch. Elijah was taken physically from the earth directly into the presence of God. But here we have both of them with Jesus alive and well. To die as a believer is not to come to an end. It is to be safely... To die a believer is not to come to an end. It's not even to be unconscious. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that even as Christians die, should the Lord not come again for another 100 years, all of us will die. And our bodies will go into the ground, but as Christians we will be immediately in the presence of God enjoying his glory. We'll be with Christ. We also know that when he comes again, having been separated, soul and body, he will join us back together again. He will raise up our bodies wonderfully. We will be glorious along with him. And at his coming, not only will our bodies be raised, be joined back to our spirits, but we will meet the Lord with the air, he says, and be part of his entourage as he returns in great glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died, and for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who currently sleep in Jesus. They haven't missed out. There's no lasting harm come to them. That's why in Revelation 14, 13, since Christ, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They are safe and happy. Now, some of you may immediately ask, how is it that Moses appears in his body? Because this is before the general resurrection when all men and women are raised from the dead. I don't know. It's a good question. Perhaps the best solution is to remember that the disciples are being given a sneak preview of how things will be. Maybe Moses has a special dispensation. But Almighty God is simply proving a point. To believe in Christ is to be utterly safe, no matter what comes upon you in this life, even the King of Terrors, death itself. And for us, death has become no more than a bridge into the presence of Christ, a swiftly opening door. We die perhaps in sorrow and pain and instantly awake with joy and liberty in Christ's presence. And then, one day, raised up the whole man, glorious. Ever thought of that? Unbelievers are going to be raised again as well, but their resurrection's horrible. They're still in all their sins, all the impacts of sin, and they will go into hell forever, estranged from God and his goodness, and forever growing more sinful and more corrupt and more impacted. But God's people, those joined to Christ, whatever impacts they suffered from sin now, they're going to be gloriously changed. Forever. Transformed forever to be like Christ. So, on the mount this day, at this wonderful preview, all the elements of his second coming are present. He will be glorious. He will come in the clouds of heaven. That is, God is going to escort him. He will bring with him the saints, believers, those who are dead and those who are yet still alive. They will join him in the air to be part of his great entourage coming in glory. Colossians 3 verse 4 says this, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You will be glorious and share in that glory. This was another confirmation to Peter that the Lord gives him. This is another confirmation to Peter that to identify with Christ now and be dishonored for being with Christ now is utterly worth it. For it's going to give way to a glory that we will share with Christ that goes on forever. Friends, what a blessed thing it is to be a Christian. To have been given the grace and privilege to believe in Jesus. All those who are attached to him are a blessed company. Even in dying, they're completely safe. And in his company, they will be glorious. May all of us be joined to Christ by a simple faith. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that in and of ourselves we are weak and frail and are offensive. Even as Christian people, we often offend you. So our hope lies alone in your goodness and grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we put our hope in him afresh today, Lord. Whatever the appearance of things now, we know that he is the eternal and glorious Son of God and will come again. So we ask that you would deal with us kindly for his sake, that you would save us through him alone from beginning to end. And we're just so thankful today for the faith that you've given us in him. Lord, strengthen that faith, maintain that faith in us. Lord, make it stronger. Grant us all to stay with Christ, no matter what we suffer for staying with him in this world. Now, Father, we pray again for those who don't yet know him. Lord, take away whatever misconceptions may be lying over their hearts and help them to see Christ clearly, that they might believe in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name.